Well, open with me in your copy of God's Word to the Gospel according to Mark. The Gospel according to Mark will be in chapter 8 today, verses 1 through 26. Mark chapter 8, verses 1 through 26. You ever feel like Jesus is running you in circles? We're on a journey through the Gospel according to Mark, and it may this morning feel like we're being run in a circle. There are some things that are the same that we will see that make us ask, why is this here? Or haven't we already been down this way before? And then there are some things that are different that may lead us to ask, where exactly is Jesus leading us anyways? The disciples may well have asked that question at some point, and we certainly will this morning. Let's read together verses 1 through 26. In those days, when again a great crowd had gathered, and they had nothing to eat, he called his disciples to him and said to them, I have compassion on the crowd, because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way. And some of them have come from a far away. And his disciples answered him, how can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place? And he asked them, well, how many loaves do you have? They said, seven. He directed the crowd to sit down on the ground. And he took the seven loaves, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to the disciples to set before the people, and they set them before the crowd. And they had a few small fish, and having blessed them, he said that these also should be set before them. And they ate, and they were satisfied. And they took up the broken pieces left over, seven baskets full. And there were about 4,000 people, and he sent them away. And immediately he got into the boat with his disciples and went to the district of Dalmanutha. The Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, why does this generation seek a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. And he left them, got into the boat again, and went to the other side. Now they had forgotten to bring bread, and they had only one loaf with them in the boat. And he cautioned them, saying, watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. And they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? When I broke the five loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? And they said to him, 12. And the seven for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? And they said to him, seven. And he said to them, do you not yet understand? They came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes, he laid his hands on him and asked him, do you see anything? And he looked up and said, I see people, but they look like trees walking. Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, do not even enter the village. Well, we've been on a journey with Jesus through the gospel of Mark. And in the course of the last chapter and a half, from about the middle of chapter 6 to the point where this morning's text opens up, we've been on about this same journey. We've seen Jesus feed a crowd, and here he feeds a crowd again. We've seen Jesus take a boat ride, and then we see him get in a boat immediately again. We've seen Jesus teach his disciples a lesson after a confrontation with the Pharisees. And here again, we see Jesus teach his disciples a lesson after a confrontation with the Pharisees. And then we saw Jesus heal a man using spit after having pulled him off to the side. And we have almost the same thing here, just a different ailment. In this case, it's blindness. And if I were to turn one page to another, back to chapter 6 or 7 and then back to 8, you would see that the line, a great crowd had gathered, and immediately he got into a boat, and the Pharisees came and began to argue with him, and some people brought to him a man and begged him to touch him. You would see that there is literally an echo, not just a sequence of events, but also these little literary ties back one to another. It is as though we are going in a circle, and we wonder if we have been here before. But of course, we haven't been in exactly these situations, but almost exactly these situations. It's a reminder that literary context, as we read these narratives, is important. We don't read any one of these little moments in today's passage of 26 verses in isolation. I suppose this could have been preached as a series of sermons. I could have done that. I decided to preach this as a collection or as a whole, 26 verses, in part so that the memory of the last chapter and a half would not be so long behind us, and so that you could feel the force of the whole section and where it is very quickly rolling. There is a sense of speed that is picking up in the Gospel of Mark at this point, and we should feel a sense of momentum and cascading movement as we move to next week's sermon, which will bring us to a high point and a midpoint of the book. We'll take this in three parts today. We begin with another unforgettable meal. Another unforgettable meal, verses 1 through 10. We'll look here at the need. Look here at the need. In those days, when again a great crowd had gathered and they had nothing to eat, he called his disciples to him and said to them, "I have compassion on the crowd because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat." Here is Jesus again out in the wilderness with a crowd that is growing hungry. We've got a crowd and we've got hunger and a need for food. There are some important differences between this feeding and the feeding we read about in chapter 6, if you were with us several weeks ago. And the differences would be duration. Jesus has been with this crowd now apparently 3 days. That's a lot of days without food. And whatever they shoved in their pockets is gone. There's a difference in location or distance from food. They're out in the wilderness now, and in the last feeding, there were villages nearby that the disciples could go to buy some food, or the people could go in to buy some food. But in this case, there's no mention of any villages. They are 3 days together, and they are way out there, and this crowd would be especially hungry. Now, the situation is, for all those reasons, more urgent. There's a difference in numbers. There's a difference in the number of people. There were 5,000 people in the previous feeding, 4,000 in this one. There are 5 loaves of bread that the disciples had on them. In this case, they've got 7 loaves of bread. And there were 2 fish last time, and this time there are a few fish. Now, what accounts for these differences? Why do we have differences in these numbers and the scenario? Well, on the one hand, I think there's really nothing to the difference. This is how it was. There were 5,000 and then there were 4,000. I think there were 2 fish and now they probably didn't count. There was no record. Or Mark didn't feel like looking it up. There were 2 fish and then there were a few fish. No reason to overread into those details, I don't think. But you remember we drew attention to that number 12 the last time. And this time there are 7 baskets full that they will pick up when we're done. And there were 7 loaves. Maybe there's something to that. That 12 baskets, 12 shorthand for the people of God. We don't read anything into every number, but there is a theme here of Jesus coming to get his people and establish his people. And he's appointed his disciples. And then he's fed his people in the wilderness. And just like the Lord fed his people in the wilderness, at Sinai, and they were divided by 50s. So they were sat down in groups, and they were fed by the good shepherd in this wilderness in a Jewish land. Well, interesting, this is happening in a Gentile land. This is a different place. And this is a different people. And I think there's something of a note of comfort here, even from Mark to include it, to his largely Gentile audience, that Jesus has them in mind and cares for them. And they are not, you and I are not, none of you are, none of us are, an afterthought in his plans. There's a feeding for the Jews, there's a feeding for the Gentiles here. There's also a reminder of that new Exodus work that God is bringing about. In ages past, in years past, the Lord had done a spectacular, incredible work, a sign from heaven in parting the seas and bringing his people through the sea to the other side. They were helpless with no answer to how they would be saved except for God to intervene, and so he did, and he led his people out of slavery and into his service. He is doing that again. He is gathering his people. And as the prophets in the Old Testament speak about that new Exodus to come, dominant is not only that he will deliver us in a dramatic way again, or that he will deliver us this time from sin into his service, not just from earthly slavery, but there is also the theme of God delivering us into his service and his new people being made of both Jew and Gentile. And so here in this feeding, we have Jesus, the Good Shepherd, feeding his people, and his people include Gentiles. His people, his church, you and I, are part of a multinational people that find their identity in Jesus, so that he is the thing that unites us, and he is our identity. And here I think we have a subtle reminder of that. Well, we've looked at the need. Well, let's look at how Jesus meets the need. He meets it from a heart of compassion. He had compassion on the last crowd. And here, verse 2, I have compassion on the crowd because they've been with me now 3 days and they have nothing to eat. Jesus cares about our hunger. He cares about our food. In this gospel, we do not have the Lord's Prayer that comes to us in Matthew's gospel, but Jesus gave it to us. We're to pray for our daily bread, to ask God to meet our basic physical needs. Jesus here cares about the basic physical needs of the people that are roaming around with him and listening to him teach. He is a Lord not just of our souls, but of our bodies. And in the new creation, I don't know how eating will work exactly. I imagine we'll eat. We'll get fed because God cares to feed his people. And here, Jesus has a heart of compassion over the crowd. And so when you think of Jesus, think of the Lord who has compassion on you, who knows your needs, and pray to him to answer them. He does so with patience. He meets the need with patience. Verse 4, and the disciples answered him, well, how can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place? And he asked them, how many loaves do you have? I mean, come on, we've been exactly in this situation before. The disciples not so long ago were with Jesus and a large crowd, a little larger, that was also hungry. And Jesus asked them how many loaves they had. Well, he's doing that again here. He's walking them through the process of discovering how great he is once again. And even they come to him with the question, well, how can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place? For real, guys. Friends, it is more true than your real experience. That is, you have memories of things happening in life and you go through things and account for them and interpret them in one way or another. More true than your real experience of eating last week is God feeding his people in the wilderness in the story of Exodus. Is God feeding those people on the page of Scripture back in chapter 6? His word is true. And Jesus is big enough to do these kinds of things. Jesus is awfully patient with his disciples, and he's patient with you, and he's patient with me. Verse 5, and he asked them, how many loaves do you have? And they said, 7. You know where he's going with this, because we've been here before. Jesus meets the need with compassion, with patience, and with his own resources. He's helping them discover how little they have, and he's putting their attention on it. And guess what? Those 7 loaves are going to feed the whole crowd, because Jesus is going to provide for the whole crowd. And he's going to do it with his disciples. How kind is Jesus to employ us in his service? And he directed the crowd to sit down on the ground, and he took 7 loaves, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples to set before the people. What a pleasure it is, and I am an undeserving servant, to bring you the word this morning. And you are an undeserving servant to bring your neighbor the word and to speak the word to a friend or a colleague or a family member. God employs us in his service. Jesus is a great master. He's a great king. He's a great leader, and we follow him. And he does use us. And he doesn't use his disciples here because they're just so awesome. And they're just so trusting. And they're just, they didn't sin yesterday. And so he's put them to work. And my family will tell you, it is not the case that I didn't sin yesterday. And that's why I'm preaching here. And I have to remember that. God uses his word. Hear his word, even as you hear me. He uses his disciples. He also meets the need with abundance. Verse 8. And they ate, and they were satisfied, and they took up broken pieces left over, 7 baskets full. He fed them. The disciples themselves had plenty to eat. No doubt they were hungry out in the wilderness as well, and Jesus took care of them. There were about 4,000 people, and he sent them away. So he feeds them with his word, and then he feeds them with some food, and they are good to go. Well, why is this story here? Because we've kind of had a sermon on this before, as you'll remember. I mean, Jesus had 33 years of life. He did all kinds of things. And in the 3 years of his ministry or so, there are many things we might have been happy to use this space for. Mark, you've kind of made these points already, so tell me what Jesus said about that, or give me an insight into what he was thinking there, or just give me another miracle. We've already got a miracle like this. Why is this miracle here? Maybe it's to say, he can do it twice, or look, there he does it again, or he really is God. Or maybe Jesus is just running out of tricks. He had a bag, and he did things over and over again, and sometimes we get doubles here in the gospel. Well, I'll answer that question for us as we go, but let's keep reading. We've rehearsed an unforgettable meal. Now we have a rising problem in verses 11 through 21. And if you have an ear for puns, there's a pun here for you. We have one major problem in this passage from verses 11 through 21, but we've got two groups and two encounters. We have the Pharisees, those self-appointed religious leaders from Jerusalem who are making trouble with Jesus. They're very proud of their rules. They trust in their own righteousness, a temptation for all of us. And then we have the disciples. They're a pretty different crowd. The Pharisees don't want anything to do with Jesus. The disciples don't quite get Jesus. The Pharisees, as we'll see, have really big expectations or demands on Jesus. The disciples have all too small of an expectation or a demand on Jesus. Then you have in the Pharisees a group that is antagonistic toward Jesus. And unfortunately, as can happen to us, those of us who come to church every Sunday, we can become, well, ambivalent about Jesus. And that may be a bit of what was going on in their own hearts. Let's take a look. Verses 11 through 13, we have the Pharisees, and they have a problem of proof. They came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And of course, Jesus refuses that sign. He sighs deeply. These guys, why does this generation seek a sign? Truly, I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. I'm done, guys. Why does Jesus refuse to give them a sign from heaven? Well, it's because of what exactly they're asking for. They're not exactly asking for a sign. They're asking for a sign from heaven, which has a particular meaning. A sign from heaven is shorthand for an apocalyptic, dramatic act. The Exodus would have been one of these. That would be a sign from heaven. God breaking into time to bring in his kingdom. All of God's judgment promises coming to fruition, and his salvation promises breaking in. They want all of that now. It's a big ask, in other words. These are those big demands they're laying on Jesus. They're imagining a political kingdom being established. They had certain fairly earthly, temporal, this worldly demands on Jesus for what he ought to do now. We can all pray for the transformation of the culture around us and for godly laws and God-fearing leaders, but all this has to stay in its place. I mean, these individuals in this day would have been, these Jews would have been oppressed and occupied by Rome. There would have been a lot to pray for. Well, they're making demands of Jesus to bring in his kingdom and do it all now. Of course, they don't even believe he is who he says he is, but they expect that if he is, that's exactly what he'll do. He sure doesn't look like the leader promised on the pages of the Old Testament and in the mouths of the prophets. No, he doesn't. So Jesus refuses to answer this demand because of what they're asking for, a sign from heaven, but also why they're asking. The Pharisees came and began to argue, seeking from him a sign from heaven. Why? To test him. They're not merely testing him in some type of sincere way. They're testing him in a very insincere way, in an antagonistic fashion. Well, why doesn't Jesus give them another sign? Like, maybe he won't give them a sign from heaven, the kind of dramatic, apocalyptic, political, world-ending, upside-down-turning sign that they're demanding, but why can't he do some kind of other incredible sign to put them in their place, to show them that their hearts are hard because they won't even believe when they see that? Well, I've got two answers. In the first place, it's no use. It's been in a volume of time already, and he's performed some pretty incredible signs right in front of them, after which they've hardened their heart and sought to conspire against him. It's no use. And we might say, it's not appropriate, if I could say that. It's not appropriate. What they're asking is insincere. It assumes they don't need to trust him. They're demanding evidence all the way. Maybe that's what you're doing this morning. I won't believe in Jesus unless you see this, 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 and this, and you've got your boxes that you bring to him that he can go ahead and check off, or you're good without him. You're not going to trust him until he can prove himself to you. He just might not. He probably won't until you come to him eager to trust him. That's not appropriate. It would be like in a marriage relationship if Christy or I were to hire some type of private investigator. Not that it would be appropriate, but not to search out whether the other is unfaithful, but in the absence of any reason to believe they're unfaithful, to spy on them in order to prove that in each of their moves and moments of a day they have been faithful. Like you can't trust them until you've got that kind of perfect knowledge of their perfect record. There's no marriage works like that. You're trusting each other in incredible ways all the time. And if God is kind and you've got that marriage without working that hard at that. And that's awfully hard to build. It can be hard to repair if it's lost. But that's the idea, and the illustration stands. And so with God, friend, you can trust him. And you should trust him, and you shouldn't make him prove himself more faithful than you make your spouse prove themselves in order to trust him. You trust him. This helpful illustration came across of a tightrope walker across Niagara Falls. I don't believe it's a true story, but it makes the point just fine. A certain tightrope walker publicized that he was going to walk across Niagara Falls, and a large crowd gathered. He dusted his hands and feet with powdered chalk, grasped with both hands the pole he used for balance, and proceeded confidently across the rope. He not only went across, but also made the return trip. The crowd stood amazed and responded with cheers. The man proclaimed he would do it again without his pole. Again, he successfully went over and back. As he stepped off the rope, he turned to the crowd and asked how many thought he could make a third trip, this time with a wheelbarrow. Some responded with confidence, while others with skepticism. He set off on his task and completed it with the greatest ease. He then inquired of the crowd as to whether they believed he could do the same thing with the wheelbarrow full of cement. This time the crowd responded with great confidence, and again he performed his feat with unbelievable ease. And having completed these four trips successfully, he asked the spectators if they believed that he could wheel a human being across the dangerous expanse. The response was unanimous. He could do it. And upon their reply, he turned to a gentleman and said, "All right, my friend, then let's go." And that's what Jesus says to us, isn't it? He says, "All right, my friend, then let's go." Trusting Jesus isn't just kind of something you should get around to doing in your childhood or something you should get around to doing along with having breakfast in the morning. And it is an everyday thing. But conversion, trusting Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, trusting Jesus for righteousness and then not trying to establish your own, trusting Jesus to remove your guilt and bring you before the Father in prayer so that you can know that you're heard, which is an incredible thought. Trusting Jesus so that you can have confidence in the hope in the face of death. That's more incredible than this. And the stakes are higher. And that's exactly what Jesus calls you to. And that's exactly what I'm calling to you to do this morning. To trust in Jesus. It's no trifle. If it's hard for you, that's at least a sign that you're taking it that seriously. And I just encourage you to keep coming and keep opening the Bible and keep hearing the word. And my prayer would be that Jesus would open your eyes so that you can see him for who he is and so that you get in the wheelbarrow and so that you won't look back. That is what conversion is. It is coming to Jesus for all that he promises that he is for us and attempting to be nothing that only he can be. And it takes a miracle for that to happen, as we'll see. So why won't Jesus do another sign for them? They won't do a sign from heaven because of their motive and what exactly they're asking. And he won't just do another sign for them because it's no use. It's also not appropriate given what Jesus is calling sinners to do. Jesus does call us to trust him. Well, the Pharisees can't see who's in front of them. And the disciples can't see who's in the boat with them. And he left them and got into the boat again and went to the other side. And now in verse 14, we have our second encounter under this header of a rising problem. And it is not a problem of proof, but in this case, a problem of perception. Many of you have glasses. I don't have glasses. I've been told you're going to need glasses one day. I think some of you with glasses just like saying that to people without them. You can be bitter. And that's probably the only time in a sermon you'll ever be confronted about your bitterness about your sight, specifically. One of our children, two of my kids have glasses, and I remember when one of them got their prescription updated and got out of the car and said, "Mom, I can see your face." And that was a good day, and our hearts kind of broke. Maybe it had gone a little too long. In any case, we all know what that means. You can have a hard time seeing sometimes. Sometimes things don't appear as they actually are. Sometimes we don't see things that are right squarely in front of us. Well, that's not a little bit of what's happening right here. Verses 14 through 21, they've forgotten they've got some bread. They only have one loaf in the boat, it says. And then they begin discussing with one another about the fact that they don't have any bread. So they're all talking about this. And Jesus is hearing it. Jesus nails him with seven questions. Verse 17, aware of this, he said, "Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread?" That's one. "Do you not yet perceive or understand?" That's two. "Are your hearts hardened?" There's three. "Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear?" That's four. Maybe that should be two. "And do you not remember?" That's five. "When I broke the five loaves or the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?" That's six. And then he asked the same question about the seven loaves and the thing they just saw, and that would be seven. I don't know how many questions there are. Oh, no, there is an eighth. Verse 21, and he said to them, "Do you not yet understand?" So there's the point. He nails them with questions. Why? To berate them? It kind of sounds like a dad on a bad day with his son. That's a lot of questions. I can't say that I normally ask my son that many questions in a row. He could probably tell you it has happened. And if there's a berating tone in this sinner's voice, that has probably happened too. Let me just say it has happened. Is Jesus berating his disciples? Because we kind of know what this sounds like, whether out of our mouth or the mouth of someone else. Is he berating his disciples? No. I think he's patient with them. He doesn't leave them off after this, by the way. He did leave the Pharisees off, right? He doesn't leave them off. But he is shaking them up. Could they possibly escape the message Jesus is asking them? Do you not yet understand? They are lost in their world of little bitty things. Little bitty things. Baby things. Tiny things. Things like bread. Things that aren't even in the boat. They're lost in their little world of earthly things. Things that have to do with this earth and this life. Things tied to this age and into time. They're lost in their little world about bread and where it is and how much they have and who is supposed to bring it. Who even knows what that conversation was like? I wish we'd have had a little script for that. It would have sounded a little bit like the conversations we have with ourselves about the goings-on in our own day or our own personal days. Or in our families, or in our lives, and the things that have us anxious and upset and lost in our little worlds. They'd forgotten to bring the bread. Someone messed up. Who messed up? And they had one loaf with them in the boat. And then they're discussing about the fact that they had no bread. So which is it? They had no bread. They forgot to bring bread. They had one loaf. I don't know exactly. There's a suggestion that I think might be right after staring at this long enough, and that is that in the context and the sweep of this larger section, where we've had a feeding chapters ago, we just had a feeding, and he's going to make a comment about bread using it as an illustration, and now they're arguing about bread. And Jesus in both feedings has, without putting words to it, said, "I'm the bread of life." We've got a loaf of bread with them in the boat. In other words, this is Mark just winking at us. They had a loaf right there. Jesus was with them. They should have been, they had a bread maker. They had forgotten to bring bread, and they had one loaf with them in the boat. And they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. Sometimes we can forget the bread maker. We can forget that we have a loaf in the boat, if you would allow me to preach a speculation. As it is, Jesus was with them, and they had, well, basically, again, forgotten. This is all too easy to do. This is instructive for us. And having pondered this, be warned. I caution you. against this problem. I caution you this morning. Verse 15, he cautioned them. He cautioned them, saying, "Watch out and beware the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." You read the gospel sometimes, and how are these things connected? And why is he saying that? They're just forgot bread. This is beautiful how this is put together. Jesus is just drawing on things, and he's holding things out. He's shaking them. They're on a completely different wavelength. And as he cautioned them, I caution you. Watch out and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. What is that? What is leaven? Leaven is the rising agent in bread that makes bread rise. In the ancient world, they would take some bread from one week, store it away for next week, and they would put some juices and certain agents inside that bread. There's a reason why leaven has a negative connotation in the New Testament, uses like this. It's not just because in the age of the Exodus, they left with having eaten unleavened bread at the Passover because they left in haste. That's different. Don't try to connect that image with the Lord's Supper or with this situation. There's an exegetical fallacy. I forget what we call it. It's just don't mash all these images together as if the import of every instance of an image in the Bible applies equally to every instance of the image in the Bible. Here in this case, this would call to mind the leaven in bread used in the baking of bread, a portion left over from the dough from the week before, which would have been prepared for this week's bread as a rising agent, that may have in the course of the last week, which happened not uncommonly, that it was infected or became poisoned. Maybe that's not the right word, poison, but it became corrupted so that it corrupts the whole loaf the next week. In other words, leaven was something that could destroy the bread. And it started small and would infect the whole thing. He cautioned them, saying, "Watch out and beware the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." Leaven of the Pharisees trying to bring in the kingdom of God on their own terms. And the leaven of Herod, who wants the kingdom to be established by means of his own family. Both parties lost and blinded in their unbelief. And that is the problem that unites both Herod and the Pharisees, blind unbelief. And it is the problem that unites the encounter in verse 11 and then the encounter that starts in verse 14. The problem the Pharisees have is ultimately the problem the disciples at this point have. It's a form of unbelief, expressed albeit in different ways. One in antagonism and one in ambivalence about Jesus. Missing him, not tracking with him, not seeing him for who he is, not trusting him in the midst of their moment when they are short on bread, and forgetting who he is in the boat with them. We have a single problem, unbelief. And it's a problem that grows when you leave it alone. That image in the book of Hebrews of drifting away. There's images of movement and progression. Here we have the image of leaven. It's a growing, it's a problem that grows when you leave it alone. It's a universal problem. Here we've got the Pharisees, who are good and religious and at church every day. They know the scriptures really well. They're kind of well known for this. They've got a reputation in the community for being especially religious. The disciples, more of a ragtag bunch, none of those credentials, but they're walking, they're like with Jesus. Both parties struggling under the same problem of unbelief. It's a growing problem. It's a universal problem All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And it's an urgent problem. It's urgent. It's increasingly urgent. And now we're getting a little closer to the point of this second string of events. There is a movement in the book, and it's picking up like a snowball taking on size. There's momentum. This is getting more serious, which is why Jesus hits them with seven questions to shake them up. They are not tracking with the seriousness of the moment what will be required of him and what will be required of them. You think of a canoe ride approaching a rapid. Oh, there are some canoes built for rapids, but most canoes, I wouldn't want to be in a rapid on. And the water is just fine as you approach the rapid. It's still and it's moving along all calmly like it has for a mile. You better watch the signs. And you better get to the right or to the left in time. Because very quickly, like a V, the water will start to pick up and then you're over the edge. And you're in the rapids. They've been in water. Figuratively, they're in the river. And things are about to get nasty. And he's shaking them. Wake up. Track with me. Don't get lost in your little things, in your bitty things, in your earthly considerations. Yeah, they've got to figure out where they're going to get bread to eat. Find a talk about it. I suppose it would be fine to say to the guy, you're supposed to bring the bread. What they're doing is different. They're anxious and lost, and they have forgotten how big Jesus is. The bread that they have forgotten to bring, which if they brought it, you could squash into almost nothing, because it's bread, is bigger to them than Jesus, who multiplies bread so they have 7 or 12 baskets full after the meal's over. It's so big, it has overshadowed Jesus, the bread that they don't have with them in the boat, their earthly little concern. And Jesus is saying to you and me, he's bigger than our little earthly problems. Unbelief, if you forget about him, is a growing problem. It's a universal problem. And it's an urgent problem, and the urgency in the story of our book here is picking up. They need to know what time it is and what Jesus is doing. And you and I need to remember what time it is and what Jesus is doing. Two parties, one problem. Well, what can be done about it? What can be done about this problem? If the disciples who were with Jesus as they were missing it, then what hope is there for you and me? Because you're going to leave and get in the car, and even if you're seeing things really clearly right now, you know how you can be at home. You know how you can be on the road. You know how you can be when you're lost in your stuff. Third question, how does Jesus give us sight? How does Jesus give us sight? Verses 22 through 26. In this little story here, they come to Bethsaida, and some people bring to him a blind man, and they beg him to touch him. And he takes the blind man by the hand. He leads him out of the village. This is just a beautiful picture. It was just last week we saw basically this very thing where Jesus takes the deaf and mute man inside, away from the crowd. Remember, because this is about the man and Jesus, not about Jesus's public pedigree. He'll do things in front of crowds, but in this case, this needs to be private. As it is, the kinds of trouble that these particular characters have had are better healed in private. The things Jesus means to say to them are better said in private. Jesus spits on his eyes and lays his hands on him, and he asks him, "Do you see anything?" And he looks around. You wonder if he had sight as a younger man or as a child, and what happened here. I don't know his story, but he says, I see people like trees walking around. He can kind of make it out. He's got it right, kind of, but things don't look like they're supposed to look. He's describing it. I see people, but they look like trees walking. And then Jesus lays his hands on him again, and he opens his eyes, and it says, his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. There's the clue, I guess. He did have sight previously. It's now restored. And observations here. This language of sight and seeing, there's 8 different words used in 9 different instances of sight and seeing. It's called repetition. That's what this is about. This whole section also balances out those 7 interrogating questions which we just saw that come down to a matter of spiritual perception. Do you not understand? Can you not see? Can you not hear? He's saying, in effect, you're blind. He says, can you not see, to his disciples? And then in the very next scene, he's asking a blind man, can you see? Do you see? This isn't just a miracle to show that Jesus was compassionate and could heal blind people. I am showing you what I have been telling you. And that is that when Jesus performs miracles, he's making particular points about his work and about your need and about my need. This is about you and me. And apart from Jesus' miraculous work to give sight to the blind, no one sees him clearly. There's a repetition here. It balances out that previous section. They're related. It even answers the tension created by the previous section. There's also 2 stages. This is interesting. A 2-stage healing. We don't have any other 2-stage healings by Jesus. We're having our shepherding group over, and the grass is going to be not really tall, but too tall. Well, too tall for me having company. And the sidewalk usually has a nice little edge to it, and the grass is going to be over the sidewalk a little bit. Because it rained yesterday on me like it does. The rain assaults me during the windows when I desire to go out and do yard work. And I may get to it before they arrive. But when I start the trimmer, my neighbors will tell you that it takes a few times to get it to work. I think I'm strong enough, but it's just how it is. The machine doesn't always, it doesn't start right away. I've got to prime it and do some other things. What's going on here? Is Jesus like, oh, I got to prime. Oh, I flooded it. His healing mechanism is a little out of whack. Or maybe he misfired. Something's not going quite right. Maybe this kind of thing happened all the time, and we're just getting an insight into Jesus who's trying some different things. Let me try this. Now, what do you see? Let me try this. Now, what do you see? When you ponder this long enough, you've got to ask, what exactly is he doing? Why a 2-stage healing? Why can he only see kind of the first time, but the second time his sight is restored and he sees everything clearly? Well, if you're staring at this little paragraph on its own, you might have no idea and you can take a gander. But if you see this as immediately responding to the demand for understanding and the question about spiritual seeing in the paragraph before, and you see that in light of Jesus, the bread maker who multiplies bread, and his disciples are wondering where they're going to get bread only moments later because they're lost in their little world and they're not seeing Jesus for who he is, then you may be able to see that what Jesus is saying is that he will heal our spiritual blindness. And he's also saying he will do it over time. I think that's a fair application. There's something we're going to see in the next week in the book itself that this connects to. This is going somewhere, and this exact healing is setting us up for something. But it's worth saying, you might see Jesus partially, and he'll get more clear to you over time. You might see him partially and not be saved. There might be some things you assent to and agree with. I was talking with a man just this past week, heard the gospel preached in the course of his life, has assented to many things, and bam, it hit him this week. And everything is clear. Everything. And in the way he says it, he couldn't put it more clearly. Everything is clear. I think Jesus does that with us. The healing is also total. Everything will be clear. And there's some clarity to be gained. There is a day to come when you and I won't have any trouble believing Jesus is bigger than our little problems. And that's good news. And Jesus is patient with us. Well, where are the disciples in this little process of getting clarity? We'll find out next week. Let me just leave it there. You can finish the rest of chapter 8 if you like, but we'll hear from it next week. Maybe I'll just leave you with a question. Where are you in this process of spiritual seeing? I would urge you not to wait till next week. But in any case, make sure you do come back. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We have a friend in Jesus, that he saves us, helps us, keeps us, and loves us, and that he is with us to the end. And we thank you that the work that he began, he will finish in us. And we thank you that the taste of Jesus that we have begun to experience will take over our tastes in the new creation. We thank you that the vision of him that we've had this morning in song and hearing his word preached, which will fade, which will come and go, will be no trouble for us to keep. For we will be captivated by his glory. As we can't get away from the sun in the middle of the day, we won't be able to get away from him, and that's a good thing. We pray that you would, by your Spirit, open our eyes to see his glory, and Father, your glory in his face in the word. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.